kids. Are you ready to go on a treasure hunt? This week, you'll meet Walter. You'll find him behind a waterfall on a deserted island as he searches for treasure. Walter's been treasure hunting around the world for years, and he's met some of God's greatest treasures, people. On this treasure hunt, you'll meet boys and girls from Haiti, Guatemala, Nepal, Romania, and the United States. Each one of these children has been affected by poverty, and their families don't have enough money for food. But here's the good news. You can help kids living in poverty. This week, you can go on your own treasure hunt and search for coins that will help fill a Children's Hunger Fund food pack. Every 25 cents you put in your coin pack can provide a meal to a child. Pastors from a local church will deliver food packs to the homes of children in need. They'll also tell them about the love of Jesus Christ. And that's the greatest treasure of all. Are you ready to help children all over the world? It's time to go on your own treasure hunt and start collecting those coins.
Well, we're looking forward to that opportunity to share here with the kids in our community and with our church and Vacation Bible School, and we're getting everything ready to go. Next Saturday, this next coming Saturday, is going to be the decoration day, so we could use your help. Anybody who wants to volunteer to come down here, put a little bit of hammerwork and glue and duct tape and whatever else we need to do to make this, transform the building here for our week of Vacation Bible School. Mystery Island is the theme, and treasure hunts and all sorts of things, and we'll be preaching the gospel all week. So looking forward to that as we go forward. Okay, well, let's turn our attention now to God's Word as we look today to the book of Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. We come back after a couple of weeks. I was in California, finally laying my dad to rest. He passed away a year ago, but COVID has pushed us to the end here, another year out. But had a good time with family and visiting and enjoying that time in California. But it's good to be back with you and good to be back in God's Word this morning. Romans 12, in verse 9 and verse 10 is where I'm going to read for us this morning as we begin. The Apostle Paul writes these words, "Let love be genuine, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor." And we have a couple of statements here made by the Apostle Paul, but the most important of these and the key to this part of Scripture is the concept of love. Let love be genuine. Let love be not hypocritical. That's the word, the Greek word, if I can pronounce it for you, is anoupokritos. Anoupokritos. You can hear hypocrisy in that word. Let love not be with hypocrisy. Let it be sincere. Let love not be that which lacks or has that pretense of show. We don't want to be a pretender. The word hypocrisy is a word for an actor. Pretending, putting on a costume and playing a part and saying certain words and acting in a way that a certain person in a film or in theater would be, but the actual actor is not that person. Just playing a role. That is not how the Christian life, and that is not how the Christian should love. We are to love with a genuineness, a sincerity. That's the text this morning, and I want us to think a little more carefully about the concept of love. In our study of the book of Romans, we're at the beginning, really, of what are the exhortations of this book. 11 chapters of explanations going on and exposition of the concepts of the gospel. The apostle has carried us through here. We're now in the application side of it, the so what. Okay, so here is what the gospel is. Now, what does that mean for me today, and how does that play out in my life every day? So 11 chapters of explaining, and now we begin in chapter 12 with the what do you do about it now? What are you to do with this idea of God's salvation? And the explaining has been, of course, that which is the gospel of grace, that God has saved by grace, that God has sent His Son into this world out of His love for us, out of His mercy towards a fallen humanity, sinners like you and I, all of us, sinners and depraved. He has sent His gospel in Christ that we might be saved from the wrath of God. God and His grace has chosen to be at peace with sinners. He's chosen to reconcile with sinners. He's chosen to put aside His wrath and pour it out in His Son rather than on us in judgment. This is the gospel, and this is what's been explained and expounded for 11 chapters. And now we get to the part, in view of the mercies of God, in view of that grace, and that phrase, mercies of God, is just a statement that describes all that He's described of the gospel for 11 chapters. In light of that, what do we do? How are we to then live? It's like a soldier in the army. And he comes to his commanding officer, and the commanding officer says, I am your commanding officer. Okay, so what? What does that mean? Well, it means you are to obey my orders. You have a mission to fulfill. I'm giving you that mission. You are to do this. This is your task. We're in that point of Romans. We are identified as Christians in the gospel. We've been saved by the mercies of God. Therefore, there is a response to that. There is a right living, a right mission for us to live in light of the gospel. And we begin, really, in chapter 12 with what our priority matters. In verses 1 and 2, if we go back there, he says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. So in light of the mercies of God, I'm going to urge you or appeal to you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Here's a priority for us. In light of the gospel, we should give ourselves, our life, our bodies as a spiritual act of worship to God. We're to serve Him in a holy way, in an acceptable way to God. That's how we should live our lives, in light of the mercies of God. The second priority he gave in verse 3 through 8 is the service of others. There is the serving of God in worship in our lives, offered on the altar like a sacrifice to God, and then the serving of others. And he begins to describe the church, how we are a body, and as members one of another, we are gifted in a way that we are to use that gift to serve the body of Christ. And these are priorities. In light of the gospel, there's the priority for you and I. This is how we live out the gospel. Another priority, the third one, is where we find here in verse 9. And it is simply this, to love. To love. To love who? And to love how? And what does that manner of love express itself? And at this time, I want us to address the concept of Christian love. Or I'll call it the virtue of Christian love. What is it? The unique quality of Christian love. To love in a genuine manner, which tells us that there is a love that's not genuine. There is a way in which people love that actually is selfish, that is a hypocrisy, that is a pretense, it is a show, it is really to put on the stage a certain presentation of self to get people to like you or to get something out of them. That is a type of love that is not a Christian love. And what he's telling us here is you're to love in a way that is Christian, that is in light of the gospel. It's what the gospel taught you. And in that teaching, you are to apply the lesson by living in a way that loves genuinely, sincerely. And that's a virtue. It's a spiritual fruit. It's not a deed of the flesh or a product of fleshly humanity. It's a marker of your relationship to God. It's a spirit-filled life character. It's the front end of the fruits of the Spirit to love. And so this is an important principle, so important that it's a dominant principle or virtue throughout the New Testament. A whole book pretty much is written about the brotherly love of the Christian. 1 John and other portions of and chapters have addressed that. 1 Corinthians 13 is about love, which we'll get to in a moment. And so when we think about love here this morning, I want to just unfold it a little bit and try to understand it a better and a more biblical way. The church that operates out of God's mercies, out of God's gospel, truly operating, will become a loving church. There's just no other way. If it doesn't become that, you end up getting apostles writing letters to you, like 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians and other Corinthians, whatever those other letters were, because they were not operating or living in a way that reflected this Christian love, which reflects the gospel power in their life. This is a selfless, serving love. It's a godly love. It's a brotherly or familial love. It's holy. It's acceptable to God. It is a love that is sober judgment. We're to think with sober judgment, each according to the manner of faith that God has assigned us. We're to think carefully and we're to live reasonably. And a reasonable Christian life is that which loves in this way. And the world is messed up with this concept, are they not? The world has no idea what Christian love is like. It loves, and there is love in the world, and we know that, and we've experienced that. That affection that the world has for things. But in this sense, what we're talking this morning is something that is foreign to the world's expression of love. They'll take the words, and they like the words, God is love. That's a favorite phrase. And let's not be mistaken here. The world is a theological system, and they're very much interested in theology. They like the God is love concept. But they will use that to cover sin. They will use that to excuse sinful behavior. And that is a mistake. That is an error. For example, when people are warned about God's impending judgment, that there actually is a place called hell where God judges sinners for their sin, a typical response is, but God is love. The God I know, he's a God of love. He would never do that. He would never send someone there or condemn them like that. That just is not the God that I know. Well, you don't know the God of the Bible then. What you know is another God, a different God that doesn't exist. So any behavior seems to get covered over with the blanket of God is love. And frequently today, all manner of even sexual expressions, we're in the middle of Pride Month. And it's all about love, and they love, and the concepts of love, and God is love, and God accepts everybody for who they are and makes them however he wants, and all the types of stuff that you've heard. Again, a misunderstanding of the idea of Christian love and that God is love. And even today in the church, any type of behavior seems to get washed over with God is love. And we ought to love like that. And accept anything and everything and not condemn or not be judgmental or whatever accusations are thrown that way. The world is very much messed up on this concept. And sadly, the church in many parts has bought into it as well. It wasn't too long ago a book written by one pastor called Love Wins, that God is loving And thus he won't forever condemn unbelieving sinners because the gates of heaven are always open. Is it taking the idea, yes, God is loving, he would never condemn someone in hell forever or judge them forever. So it's kind of a halfway there. Rather than getting rid of hell, we'll just kind of make hell a temporary place. And thus he taught or wrote in his book that a person in hell can actually repent and believe, and since the gates of heaven are still open, he will save them out of hell and bring them into heaven, a second chance. It's a kind of a modified universalism. And that book is, again, a worldly idea. It is not biblical. The concept of love has been misconstrued greatly and tragically in many ways to undermine the gospel. And I want to gloss over this word love this morning. I don't just want to say, well, let's love in a genuine manner and let's move on to the next phrase. We really need to explain it a little more. And I can't just assume that we know what the virtue of Christian love is with all that is being taught in our ideology in the world today. So let's take a look at this concept. And I'm going to take you to another chapter, the chapter of love, 1 Corinthians 13 this morning. You can turn there, but looking back here at chapter 12, let love be genuine. What we want to see here, and I'm going to give you a few points to think about. First is the special love, that special love. This is not world love. This is not world affection here. There's a special love that's being expressed here by the Apostle Paul. Now, there's the gospel that works in the life of a sinner and saves him and brings him in relationship with God, reconciled, and now he's at peace with God. We know that from chapter 5 of Romans. Not only that, but he also has changed in his disposition in his life, where he's no longer under the control and power of sin in his life. That's been broken. He's been set free from the bondage of sin. That's chapter 6 of Romans. And now he's set free that he might serve righteousness. And carrying on in chapter 8, we see that the Spirit of God is now dwelling in this person. And the Spirit of God is going to mature and grow and change this person. And we talked a few weeks ago that change is described in the terms there in verse 2 of chapter 12, transformed by the renewal of your mind. And so there's a transformation that takes place in the Christian life, and it will express itself in a priority here in love. A special Christian love. And we need to make a distinction here. And R.C. Sproul used to say this all the time. Good theologians make distinctions. You can't just say love and assume everybody understands what you're talking about. And so we make distinctions. So the love we're talking about here, and in chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians, is a love in the context that we are different from the common love of the world. It's a gospel forming and shaping and transforming affection. We now love in a different way, in a special way. Now, we're familiar with the love already, affections of the world and marriage and family. We live with that, with friends, relationship love. Everybody has that. It's kind of a common universal grace of God built into each one of us. We're made in his image, and so we can love in that manner. But we need to go further than that. We can also be familiar with a love in the context of certain virtues. You might understand this, a love for justice, a love for creation. We go out and we look at creation and everyone appreciates what they see and sees the beauty of the mountains and the beauty of the rivers and the beauty of the creatures, the birds and the beasts and the oceans and the sky and the stars and the auroras. And we look at that and everybody appreciates that. There's something of a love for those things. And it expresses itself for a love for art and certain art forms, an appreciation of music, and we love music. We appreciate good things, pleasurable things, valuable things. That is, can be expressed and said, we love these things, and people love these things, and we get that. And I want us to see that, know that, but we need to distinguish from that from what we're now talking about, this type of special love. The Christian love is distinguished from that in these ways. What does it appreciate? What does it value that the world doesn't value? What are the things that we love that only Christians love? If I could say it that way. Only Christians really love that. Well, there's a number of things I want us to see. John chapter 15. Follow me on this. John chapter 15, verse 18. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. There's a hate and love relationship going on here. The world hates Jesus and the world hates Christians, but we love Jesus. We love the Lord Jesus Christ, and the world hates him. Verse 19, if you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Okay, there's a distinction right there, clearly. And you're in one camp or the other. Verse 20, remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they did not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. There's a hatred there. The Christian loves God. The Christian loves Christ and the things of Christ. That is distinctive. The Christian is noted as those who love God from Romans 8. We already know that. In verse 28, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. So the Christian is marked by that statement, we love God. We also, if we love God and we love Christ, we love the church. We love the people of God. 1 John 4 in verse 7, beloved, let us love one another. The Christians loving one another. For love is from God. Whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. That's where the God is love phrase comes from. Do you love the church? Do you love the people of God? Do you love Christ? That's a special love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. That is distinctive. That is special. The world does not love us in those terms, but we love that. That is where our affections are. That's where our affections are being developed by the Spirit of God in us from the gospel, from that transformation that's taking place. There is a love for the right things, the things of God, that will be there in your heart. Want to know another thing we love? The truth. We love the truth. We love the Word of God. We love this Bible here. We love what God has to say. We love it because it speaks the truth. It speaks the mind of God. It speaks the doctrines of God. And those things are precious to us. Those things are treasures to us. That's bread to us. That's food to our soul. No one else eats these things. No one else appreciates these things. But the Christian does. In this text in 2 Thessalonians 2:10, speaking of the condemned, the non-believer, 2:9 and 10, the coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders. So we have Satan operating in the area of deception. All that is false, false signs, false wonders, lawlessness, rejecting what God's law says. That's where Satan is at. And then verse 10, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. If you love the truth, salvation is there. The saved are those who have loved the truth because that led to their salvation. And so it's very important for us to get this and understand this and note this special love that the Christian is to have. We love the gospel. We love the promises of God. We even love the second coming of Jesus Christ. That's a mark of every believer. 2 Timothy 4:8. There is laid up for me, Paul says, the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Something of a love for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, there's going to be a lot of things happening. And a lot of things happening that will be bad for this world. The judgment of the world that will be brought to the bench. And the judge, who is Jesus Christ, will judge the nations. And we, who are the Christians, love that day. We love that appearing. We love him being glorified and honored and exalted and taking that rightful position over the world and exercising his right of sovereignty and justice. That's a love in our heart. So that's a special love I want us to see. As we think about this text, let love be genuine. We need that to be purified and sincere. We need to take it in our heart and understand that truly. And say, these are the things we have to love. These are the things where our heart is aligned in its affections. And there are things, by contrast, that we should not be affectionate for, that we should abhor. That's the next statement there, by the way, in Romans 12:9, where he says, abhor what is evil. So you can see there's one thing, there's a love for things and a love that should be genuine, and then there's that which is evil, which we hate. We abhor those things because God does. Okay, so the idea of the Christian virtue of love, that's a dominant theme here. That's a dominant characteristic in the Christian life, and it should be that way. It's distinctive things in which we love would imply that the world then hates them. But let's look a little more carefully about this love, the expression of this love. So 1 Corinthians 13 is where I want us to be this morning. And I'll cover pretty much the first half of this chapter. I'm going to kind of ride through this real quickly for you. But just to express this and show this to you. And here's a definition or an explanation of love. Christian love. True love. That is to be the mark of a spirit-filled individual. I want us to see, first of all, on this, I'm going to show you the preeminence of that love and then the properties of that love. And finally, the permanence of it. The preeminence, how important love is in the Christian life. So we know it's special. There are certain things that we have. But it is to be a dominant expression in our relationships in the body of Christ. And I think we need to get some windows open because I can see it's hot. And I'm burning up here. So if you can open things up, get some air flowing in this before we get going ahead. The preeminence of love is the first thing you want to see, verse 1 through 3. This is a letter written by the Apostle Paul to a church in the city of Corinth. Corinth was a city that is likened to Las Vegas or San Francisco or any big city, it seems like, in America today. It's a city of sin. It's a city of self-expression. It's a city that you do what you want, you get what you want, you come to town here to sow your wild oats. And Corinth had a church of sinners that had been saved out of some pretty wretched things in their life. And had come in and formed this body of believers. And it had been a wonderful testimony there. But they kind of brought the baggage in. The bad baggage. And the Corinthians struggled. And thus, a couple of letters were written to them that we have in the Bible. Paul actually wrote other letters and correspondence with this church. It was a church he founded. He preached the gospel there. There were people who came to faith and a church was formed and church leaders were developed and the church is functioning, but it was functioning and struggling mightily. And so he's writing to them. And it didn't take but a couple of years to get to this point. And he's writing this letter to them, correcting them on a number of areas, especially in the area when it comes to expression of spiritual gifts, which is chapter 12, 13, and 14. That is, these spectacular gifts. In this church, this ministry in Corinth was likened to like a charismatic TV evangelist church, a popular church today. Everybody was excited about some things and expressions of spectacular gifts, like prophesying and tongue speaking and miracles and all sorts of things going on at that time in this particular church. They were very gifted, if you could say it that way. Unfortunately, they were not spiritual. They were carnal. And what Paul wanted to do was correct that. He wanted to reprove them. You have these gifts here, but you're pursuing them and practicing them in all the wrong ways. They were going after or earnestly desiring what are the spectacular, showy, attractive, emotionally supercharged expressions of Christianity, expressions of gifts. And of course, the big one was tongues, this spiritual gift of tongues, which is basically a gift, a miraculous gift that enables an individual who does not know a language to be able to speak the gospel in that language or proclaim the mercies and the powers and the glories of God in a language not previously known, not previously learned. It was a special gift for that particular time. And it seemed spectacular to them. And they all wanted that gift. And they desired it. And they envied those who had that gift. That's the context of him writing these chapters, 12, 13, and 14. Chapter 13, we all know, is a chapter of love. What's that got to do with all this? It's important. It's critical. Because it's that characteristic of the Christian that must rule and dominate in this church. And it wasn't. And so he's reproving them with a chapter about love. Now, well, you and I probably think, well, this is a chapter that we read at weddings. Well, yeah, but it's actually a chapter of reproof and correction of a church that has gone crazy with all sorts of other things and we're not moored in with the basic principles and character of a Christian who loves his brother. So here we have this church, carnal, selfish, not loving, divisive, dividing amongst groups. They're dividing amongst social classes. They're dividing amongst who's got what gift and who's got that gift. They're dividing all sorts of reasons. They're contentious. They're self-serving. They're unkind with one another in their relationships. They're impatient. They elevated some gifts. They ignored other gifts. They focused on ministry rather than spiritual maturity. And the Apostle Paul turns it around and reproves them and says, you need to focus on spiritual maturity, especially this issue, love. This has to be here. This has to guide and dominate your ministry. As a matter of fact, the expression of their spiritual gifts has to be done out of Christian love that we've just described. And now he's going to explain that for us. But first you want to see the preeminence of this love, how preeminent it is. I speak, he says, verse 1. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. All that means, noisy gong, clanging cymbal, is your kid playing with whatever, who gave him the idea to give him an instrument at that young age. And the noise they make, it's annoying. It's irritating. It's not music. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith, notice the alls here, all this, all that, if I got it all, if I've got the greatest expression of Christian power in my own being, I've got all that so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I'm nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. He's got all this, and yet he's a big, fat zero, is what he's saying. Now, what Paul is doing here is he's personalizing this and saying, if I am this, let me put myself in your shoes here, Corinthians. Let's say I speak tongues. Not only tongues, but all the tongues of men. And add that, whatever is spoken up in heaven, whatever the languages of the angels are, he's just using hyperbole here. He's using this expression, say, let's say I do this. Let's say I have all this. Let's say I have all prophetic powers. If I've got all mysteries, all the knowledge, revelatory knowledge of mysteries and knowledge and everything, I got it all. I'm the complete package. And then I got all faith, expression of faith that would move mountains. Okay? That's miraculous. If I give away all that I have, if I'm the most generous person on the street, in the church, in the history of the church, and I'm just one of those guys, I deliver up my body even to martyrdom. I've got all this. I mean, he's laying out a great resume right here for a powerful Christian. But then he says, but if I do not do this in the character of Christian love, all of that is a waste. It's worthless. See how preeminent and priority is love in the expression of the Christian life? That's why Paul has it there in chapter 12. Right away, he starts off to help this church express its Christian life. It has to start with love. That's got to be the basic foundation here of his characteristic maturity. As he's being transformed in the renewing of his mind, what's going to happen is a transformation of his heart and affections and passions for the right things of God and for brotherly love of each other. That's where it's going to go. And if it doesn't go there, 3 Corinthians is going to get written. And that's just what's going to have to happen, because this has to be corrected. This is not Christian to not love in this way. Christian love is action, relational, purposeful, edifying, blessing. It's productive, it's encouraging, it's patient, it's kind, it's forgiving. It doesn't keep track of wrongs, as he lays out a list here. This is how it ought to be. This is what should be going on in your life, he's telling these Corinthians. I don't really care if you've got a prophecy. Do you love the people in the church with your gifts? That's what I care about. I don't care if you speak in tongues. I don't care how many tongues you can do and how often do you do it. It's just a simple gift here. And if you don't do it in love, you are just being irritating. And you need to stop. And the gift needs to cease. And so this is a great correction that the apostle gives. We learn love. We learn love as we learn from the gospel, our Lord Jesus Christ. He was loving. He first loved us. We ought to love one another. We're patient because Jesus is patient with us. We're kind because Jesus' mercy and kindness towards us. That's how everything ought to be expressed in the church. That's why it's preeminent. Love is preeminent. And here we have this chapter combining these spiritual actions of gifts with the spiritual attitude and motive of the fruit of love. So this is the mark of a good church. It's not the expression of spiritual gifts. Corinth had it. They had it all. Actually, everything Paul said of himself here, he's saying, listen, you guys got it all. You've got tongues in your church. You've got administrations. You've got miracles. You've got teachers. You've got prophets. And here I'm an apostle. I'm the one who started your church. You even got an apostle at your disposal. You got all that in your church, and yet you guys are so divided. You're so carnal. You're so immature, chapter 3. In 1 Corinthians, you can go back there in your free time and read about that. You're not spiritual. You're carnal. You got spiritual gifts, but you're not spiritual. How could that be? Because what matters is the transforming character of the heart that expresses itself reasonably, rightfully in this character called love, brotherly love. And without that love, all those showy, charismatic things are, he says, look at the words, without love, I'm just a noisy gong. Without love, I am nothing. Without love, I gain nothing. Nothing. Not even a little bit? Nothing. I can be a sacrificial martyr. If I did it selfishly, what did I get out of it? Nothing. I can give all that I have in charity. If I did not do it out of love for the brothers, love for God, love for others, I did it for some other reason, and it gained me nothing. It's a big zero. That's how preeminent, that's how important this is. I want us to get this. We got to have a proper definition and understanding of Christian love, because that's how ministry is to operate. And this is the first manner of violation he's going after. It's the first to be rebuked. Is this tongues issue here and this spiritual gift. He says, that's the big issue you guys have a problem with, and I'm going right after you on this one. So this is a hyperbole explanation. Do all these things, build all this stuff up without love, you're just building up a house of straw that'll be burned to the ground and will result in no fruit, no blessing in the end. So there's the preeminence. And then he moves to begin to describe then what love is. Okay, if I don't have love and I've got all these gifts, what do I need to do? How does it express itself? And that's where verse 4 comes in. 4, 5, 6, and 7. Where he says, love is this way. This is what love is. And this is what love is not. So he gives us a what it is and what it is not comparison here. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy or boast. It's not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Here is an expression or an explanation of what love is. It's not, by the way, comprehensive, but it's a great explanation here. We can start looking at it and examining what Christian love is. Here's the properties of love, we'll call it. The properties. A list of 15 characteristics of the manifestation of Christian love and what the Christian life and heart and affections should look like and how it expresses itself. This is what it does and this is what it doesn't do. This is how we measure this out. Okay, so this is a great practical way to measure your own heart, your own affections. The first two are positive. They're related to each other. They're opposite sides of the same coin. Patience and kindness. And then he gives a list of negative actions, 8 negatives, and then the last 5 are positives, so we have 15. There's a rhyme and reason as to why Paul is constructing it in this way. So let's look at this. Love is patient. What are the properties? What is patience? Long-tempered. The capacity to be wronged and not retaliate or complain. And that was going on all the time in Corinth. You go back to chapter 11, you see things going on where they're gathering together in the Lord's Supper, and they have a love feast, kind of a meal with the Lord's Supper, and there is a whole bunch of divisiveness and drunkenness and selfishness and gluttony going on within that. It was just crazy. And primarily on that, Paul said, you need to wait. You who come early need to wait for the others to join together in the body of Christ. So there's something of an impatience even in the practice of their communion. So patience. Patience is a great trait of love. It's willing to be inconvenienced by a person over and over again, not be upset, not be angry, not lose it on them. It's a long fuse, long temper. Bear up when provoked without complaining or speaking in retaliation. Love is patience. Love is kind. Kindness. The other side of the coin of patience, kindness is to provide something beneficial for someone as an act of goodness from your heart. This is in the response to those wrongs that the patient love refuses to react to. So the patient one, I'm not going to react to this, I'm going to be patient. And then the kindness actually not just sits back, but then does something kind and good in response. Patience restrains oneself when wronged or irritated. Kindness positively shows grace to those who have tested your patience. Okay, see the same side of the coin here. This is what love looks like. And this is powerful. This is not normal. This is not typical that you see in the world, a world that retaliates, a world that is easily lit over any offense that seems to come their way that they take from others. The Christian is a kind and patient individual. The third one is in the negatives, the first of the negatives, love does not envy, or love is not jealous is the idea. And the word there means to heat it up affections towards what you perceive as a wrong. And envy is this intense, strong feelings towards someone else, what they have, what they've achieved. And in the Corinthian church, there is a whole group of Christians looking at another group of Christians. Those were the tongue speakers. They got this special gift, a showy gift, and they're really showing off. And I envy their power, their experience. I got to have that. And Paul corrects that at the end of chapter 12 and says, not everyone is going to be this. These gifts, some are given this, some are given that. That's God's choice. That's not our wants and envy. And so there's envy going on amongst the body of Christ. And he says, does not boast. Love does not boast is the next one. Love does not envy. Love does not boast. What does boast do? Well, envy looks at the other person or what's going on over there, and I want that. I'm jealous of that. Boasting draws the attention on myself. Verbally elevating myself, parading myself, my talents, my accomplishments, my gifts, my skills, boasting. We all have skill. And turning the conversation back on ourselves, that's the skill. Say something that flatters self. We're all of that nature. We boast. But Christian love hates that. Christian love throws that out. We don't boast. The proper character of love looks to others. So we have this jealousy, envy, and boast characteristic that will not be there in love. That has to be thrown out. The next is arrogance. Love is not arrogant. It's not arrogant. That's a word that means to puff up. Big-headed, proud, swelling up with overestimation of your own self-importance. Have a high self-opinion. So love, Christian love, would be that which is lowly, a low self-opinion of self. Kind of redundant. Low self-opinion. It's not conceited. We've already seen that in Romans 12, in verse 3. I say to you, everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. Christian love is not going to think so highly of himself. Christian love is going to think of the other, how I might serve the other, how I might serve God. And so there's an arrogance that cannot be there, a high-mindedness that is not part of Christian love. Love is not rude is the next one. Love is not rude. Rudeness, acting unbecomingly is the word. Poor manners, doesn't care enough for those who are around to act with politeness, sensitivity towards others. So this expression here, this rudeness, is a carelessness. And technically, the word rude means to be shapeless, without standards, without structure, without parameters, without borders. I'll add one more, without filter. It's just rude, violating decorum, insulting the other people, needlessly offensive. And in Corinth, apparently that was normal life as they gathered in church. And so it's a mark here that Paul is rebuking them for this. You're not to be this way. You're not to express this way. Love is not like that. Love is priority in your life, and it should be a character in your life and expresses itself in a way that is Christ-like, not rude, not arrogant, not boasting, not envying, but kind, patient. Next one. Does not insist on its own way. It doesn't seek its own. It's not selfish at the expense of others. I don't insist on my own way. We get that. That's kind of that proud arrogance. It's not irritable. That's the next one. Love is not irritable, or resentful is the next one. So irritable, to rouse to anger. You get easily irritated. This is the sharp temper, the hair trigger temper. Philip Ryken, theologian, says, love does not go off on a tirade, get ticked off, launch into verbal abuse, get into a bad way, does not have a short temper, fly off the handle, give someone a piece of your own mind, not easily triggered, not easily aggravated, not easily exasperated, not easily rubbed the wrong way. You kind of get the point. Love will not be this way. Love restrains itself, straining the temper, governing the passions, subduing these ill feelings and suspicions, and exercises self-control, which is a spiritual fruit. It's one of the spiritual fruits, self-control. When provocation occurs, love responds not with a trigger, but with patience, with kindness. And then we have the word resentful. Resentful. Love is not resentful. The word means to take into account a wrong suffered. It's another translation. Love does not keep track of wrongs, and thus resulting in a buildup of resentment. What I mean by that is you're keeping a record. She wronged me. Here, 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 this day, that day, and whatever, and keep that record. Store it back into my mind, and I've got this, and what's happening here is resentment is building up. Love will not be that way. The word logizetai, that's a Greek word, logizetai. You get the word logarithm, logical, mathematical calculation. Images of an accountant, a bookkeeper, making precise transactions and accounts. Boy, we have to be watchful of that. Keep track of that. When people offend you, when things don't go your way, or relationships are kind of going sour, we start keeping track of stuff. We start recording it. We start taking it down and preparing it for the lawsuit that's coming later, or the day in court when I can just unload on my enemy that I've made. I made a ledger. I made a journal of all things that have been wronged on me. Love does not do that. Love cannot be that way. I mean, if you think about this, how did God deal with us, keeping track of all of our wrongs? He knows every wrong that we've ever done. What has he done with it? Is he going to throw it at us and throw the book at us one day if we get off track? No, what he says in Scripture in Psalm 103 is he's taken those offenses and he's removed them as far as the east is from the west. And this is his relationship with us now. And that is love. He's chosen to love us, and in doing that, removing the offenses away. But they're not on record anymore. He has scraped them off the record. Scraped off the ink to where they're not there anymore. That's how the Lord is with us. And our love should reflect that. We are not to be keeping track of wrongs suffered. The next is, love does not rejoice at wrongdoing. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing. It's not celebrating what is evil. We abhor what is evil. And that really fits with this month. It's Pride Month. Celebrating what is sin, what is rejecting God's design, what is rejecting what God's law has said, it's being celebrated. We don't rejoice at these things. We do not. It's a holy love, therefore. It doesn't delight and take pleasure and celebrate in that which God hates. And he does hate those things. On the contrary, true godly love is brokenhearted over sin. It mourns over sin in the body of Christ. It's solemn and serious in addressing and considering others who are ensnared in sin. There's a true love in that expression of helping others who are ensnared in their sin. Okay? And then he moves to the positives now. It does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but it does rejoice in this, with the truth. It rejoices with the truth. Like I said before, the special character of our love is, what do we love? We love the truth. That's one extremely important principle. Wrongdoing, we don't rejoice with, but we do celebrate and rejoice with truth. Love's favorite company is truth. We'll always be comfortable with truth. The loving Christian will always be comfortable with truth. It will not tolerate lies, deception, counterfeits. It distances itself from such. And where truth is, that's where the Christian love thrives, flourishes, grows, most excited, is affectionate with, most delighted in. It's its greatest expressions are there. This is a love that needs expression and definition and proclamation in our culture today. Because this culture doesn't love the truth. This culture hates the truth and wants to love those things which are error and evil and an abomination to God. The apostle of love, who's John, wrote in his letters, his three epistles, he always had this expression where he's writing and encouraging and wanting to reach out to those children in the faith of his. He's the father, kind of spiritual father to these spiritual children. And he says, I love this, that they're walking in the truth. That was his love. That was his passion and his expression of that towards them in those letters. Love rejoices with the truth. And then we get these four statements here at the end of verse 7. Love bears all things, love believes all things, love hopes all things, love endures all things. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. They mean this, love bears, that is covers, to protect the other person. Bears up. Believes, and that is it's seeking the highest good of others. Even when they commit an offense, they're bearing up. And then believes means this, you have faith in or in respect to the other person to trust, to commit to entrust. It's always ready to allow for circumstances as to see the best in others. Always eager to believe the best rather than think the worst. Bears all things, believes all things. Doesn't mean believing lies. This is not naive. But there's something about this expression and affection towards the others that I want the best in them. I don't want to think the worst. Hopes all things. Hope is a matter of patience and promise and looking ahead. And love never is exhausted. It refuses to let failure to be final. Love hopes all things. It rests its trust in God. It waits quietly on God to work in and through the other person. And you note these, all of these are expressions of love that are relational. Every one of these has to do with a relationship here in some way. It's not just a love for inanimate things. It's people here. I hope in what God can do and will do and is doing in this person's life. And I know they may offend. I know there are still some issues of sin going on there, but I'm going to have hope. I'm going to bear, I'm going to believe, I'm going to hope. So love will never write someone off because it's always hoping for a future reconciliation, a future restoration, a future where there's maturity and growth and repentance, and then that person becomes more godly, and that I become more godly, and that I grow in my relationship toward that other person. There's a hope in God working in this situation. Hopes all things. So love is not quick to quit on people and easily give up. And then last, endures all things. That means to stay in a place beyond an expected point of time, to stay behind. Now in the world, love will not endure. They don't have the capacity to endure. They're quick to get off the train and hop and quit on people. But this love, this Christian love, will maintain. Maintain a belief or course of action. Hold your ground. It's a military type of term, enduring. You stand your ground. You're steadfast. Even as things get difficult, you hold your place. A soldier in the field. Hold your position. Bear up under great difficulty. Continue to love. Keep on keeping on. Love is not overwhelmed, therefore. So he's enduring, believing, hoping, and bearing. This is what we have here. These are the priorities. This is the principles of what this love is and expressing itself in the church amongst each other. properties of love. And lastly, as we'll close here, don't want you to miss this in verse 8. So he's expressed this out. So the Corinthian church here, a lot of trouble here. Very carnal and fleshly. Beating each other up. Hating on each other, if you want to use that expression. And they're using it all in the name of Christianity. They're using it all in the name of I'm gifted. Or I am of this particular class of people. Or I was baptized by Paul, so I can't ever be wrong, I guess. Or whatever's going on. They got all the excuses and all the expressions that points back to themselves, building themselves up in their own minds, an overestimation of self. And Paul comes right back into their face and says, you're nothing. You need to work on love. If you're going to get anything, if you're going to gain in any way, you need to build yourself up in this way. You need to let the Spirit of God produce this fruit in your heart. The church has to be known this way. It has to be known by this characteristic of love. And verse 8 says, love never ends. I want you to note this, the permanence of love. The permanence of love. Why did he say that? He's talking about this characteristic of love. It's patient, it's kind, it's not irritable, it's not arrogant. And he's talking about how we got to have this love and the expression of our spiritual gifts in your church. As you serve one another, it has to be served out of this attitude and this priority of love towards each other, love for the truth, love for God. There has to be that. And he says, love never ends. Why would he say that? Well, if it never ends, obviously, it should be high priority in the Christian walk. It's not something that's just here temporarily. Love is superior to the gifts. That's what he's saying. Because he says here in verse 8, love never ends. As for prophecies, ooh, I want to be a prophet. They'll pass away. As for tongues, they'll cease. As for knowledge, he's speaking about the spiritual gift of knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, we prophesy in part, when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. So he's saying, all this stuff that you're going after, that you think is so important, that gives you this spiritual power, you look like this super spiritual Christian speaking in your tongues and speaking as a prophet and speaking as an apostle or whatever. And by the way, all this stuff, as he's saying here, this is all first century stuff. It was temporary. They pass away. They cease. Yeah, they were apostles, but they passed away. Yeah, they're prophets. They've passed away. They're gone. They're only for a temporary time. Tongues was for a temporary time. It will cease. It will stop. But love, love on the other hand, will continue on. It never ends. If that's the case, then you want to weigh this out and say, what's more important? Why am I desiring these things that are temporary when I should be trying to build myself up with that which is eternal, that which never ends, that which should be a permanent part of my soul and my heart? That's what I want to grow in. And that's the point he's making in this whole chapter. And he goes on, look at chapter 14 as it begins. The whole thing is bookended, this love chapter. From spiritual gifts now to spiritual gifts, especially this issues of prophecies and tongues, but it bookends with love. So it has to be expressed in love. And here's what he says in verse 1 of chapter 14. Pursue love. Pursue love. Here's my counsel to you, Corinthians. Stop playing the game of who's got what gift and pursue love. Every one of you. Pursue it. It's permanent. So if someone were to say, I want to be able to speak in tongues. I want to be empowered to perform miracles. Paul would counter them and says, as fantastic as those experiences are, you need to pursue love. Better that you be a loving Christian than one who is a prophet, experiencing and expressing his prophecies without love. Better. So he's countering that the better way, the more excellent way, as he says, the end of chapter 12. I'll show you still a more excellent way. The more excellent way for the Christian life and for the Christian church is to pursue love. Christian, distinctive love, as is expressed in this chapter. Those gifts are wonderful, but they have a short shelf life. And as history has shown, those spectacular gifts, the tongues, the prophecies, the miracles, they passed away early in the history of the church. But what stuck around is love and the body of Christ being built up in the love of Christ. Okay? So a church like Corinth, caught up in all the infatuation with the ecstatic spiritual gifts and expressions, majoring on speaking in tongues, minoring on Christ-like character. That's bad. Write a letter, Paul. Fix that. Reprove them. Majoring on the subjective expressions and experiences of Christian power, minoring on the objective truth and spiritual maturity. Write the letter, Paul. Majoring on personal experiences, minoring on the body relationships, the relationships of the brothers and sisters in the church. That was not a priority. And that was a massive failure. And the whole book expresses that. One chapter after another chapter showed, man, they're so immature and carnal in their relationships towards one another. Majoring on focusing on the self is what it was. Minoring on focusing on others. That's where love would be. Majoring on edifying self and building oneself, flattering oneself, showing off. I was baptized by so-and-so. I am of this particular group. I want to be in the higher social class in the church. Majoring on that stuff. Minoring on edifying the rest of the body of Christ. Minoring on focusing on others. Majoring on things that were temporary. Minoring on things that were permanent and eternal. I mean, talk about backwards. Indeed, the church was backwards. Majoring on the expression of the gifts that did very little positive effect to the church. Minoring on expressions of spiritual maturity that caused the church to flourish spiritually. What Paul wanted to do, he wanted to build them up. They need to listen to him. We need to listen to him. This matter of love bookends, as I said, the whole chapter. It determines the spiritual success of the church's spiritual giftedness and the spiritual fruit and the spiritual rewards. It's the most important matter, the priority matter, and we want to grow in love. So back in Romans 12, he starts right there. Let love be genuine. Address the matter of love in your heart. Test it against the Word of God. Test it against the model of Jesus Christ. Test it against the truth. Weigh out what it is and what it is not, and how is that going? And do that self-examination. We want to become a loving church. Paul wants us to become a loving church. Christ wants us to become a loving church. Okay, let's pray. Lord, I do thank you for your word. Thank you for these truths, and may we be reminded of the reproofs that are here, the reproofs of our own coming up short, our setbacks, our misunderstandings. Help us, Lord, in this. Help us to be renewed in our mind. Transform us with the truth. Help us to see where we fall, or we fail, we come up short. We want to be like this as we've been looking through these words. We want to be this type of love. We want this special love to be the characteristic of our heart. We want to have these affections. We want to have these joys, these virtues. This is most important, as we see, as Scripture tells us here. And addresses them. This is not minor. This is not secondary. This is priority. May we grow in our heart in this way. May the church reflect that in our growth. We're thankful again for the truth of the Word of God. And may it do its mighty work in our hearts. As we pray these in Jesus' name. Amen.